All right, thanks for listening. Today we're going to do Isaiah 56 to the end. We're finally going to be finished with Isaiah. So I'm really excited to be with you guys today talking about what's happening in Isaiah 56 through 66. And so without further ado, let's just get started. Isaiah 56 is speaking to the righteous foreigners in the first six verses. And in verse 7 and 8, he says, I'm going to gather everyone. And then there's this polemic against the watchers, the people that are supposed to be watching the Israelites. And it's a little bit of an attack. And so in Isaiah 56, and I'm also going to cover 57 here too. In 57, there's this almost an attack against Asherah worship in the first five verses. May have been added by a later editor, or maybe it's Isaiah. It's really difficult because Asherah there's kind of a love-hate relationship with Asherah in the Old Testament. As the Deuteronomistic reformers have edited the Bible, Asherah is generally castigated, but yet there's enough positivity in there, you know, especially if you've had me in, as we've covered Proverbs and First Nephi and some of those things in class, you'll see that there's some positive there. So it's a little bit tricky in the 57th chapter. And then 57, 8 through 9 is some pretty intense imagery in those verses. And then from Isaiah 57, 14 to 21, those last seven verses of the 57th chapter is all positive, promise to the righteous. So that's big picture what's going on in the 56th chapter. Let's look at some of this stuff. First, the righteous foreigners. The Lord sees that there's righteous foreigners and he acknowledges them. And this goes in contradistinction to much of what's happening in the Old Testament where the Israelites are considered like the good guys, we're the insiders and everybody outside of us, you guys are the bad guys. And yet there's glimpses we see in the Old Testament where the Lord says, wait, that may not be what it really is. Maybe it's different. So for example, if you remember when we covered Jonah, the book of Jonah was a message that, hey, Jonah, you're an insider, but certainly the people of Nineveh are the good guys. Well, they're good if they repent. God's acknowledging them, who they are. They may have forgotten God, but God knows who they are. So we get that in Jonah. We get some of this in Ruth as well, where in the book of Ruth, here she is, she's an outsider, she's from Moab, a traditional enemy, and God says, hey, I know who you are. And not only that, but you know, you guys remember this, as we've covered this in the Old Testament, that David is a descendant of Ruth. And so the Davidic king that Yahweh so much loves and has such a high feeling for descends from David. And so notice chapter 56 of Isaiah 1 through 6. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye just judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. A eunuch is an individual, a servant usually of the king who's been castrated to serve around the harem. Eunuchs, not something I would want to sign up for. But the eunuch himself is saying, I am a dry tree. So that metaphor of being a dry tree, we're back to fertility imagery as well. And that's a pretty good image for a dry tree. The phrase for the son of the stranger in verse 3 is ben ha-nechar. And nechar is a foreigner or stranger, that which is strange. And so we're certainly talking about people outside of Israel. These are outsiders. And so look what the Lord says. For thus saith the Lord, verse 4, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. And so the Lord clearly knows who they are. They may not know him, but he knows them. And outsiders are welcome. I love that sign on the outside of the churches that we have that says visitors welcome. That is Isaiah 56, 1 through 6. That is the kind of people that we should be inviting and enticing, and those that love the stranger. And so Isaiah 56, I think it's beautiful. This is reminiscent of, to me, 2 Nephi 26, 33, where the Lord says, all are alike unto God. Jew and Gentile, male and female, black, white, bond, free, all are alike unto God. God is mindful of all of his people. Which reminds me of this beautiful quote by the prophet Joseph Smith. He says this, "While one portion of the human race is judging and condemning the other without mercy, the great parent of the universe looks upon the whole of the human family with a fatherly care and paternal regard. He holds the reins of judgment in his hands. He is a wise lawgiver and will judge all men, not according to the narrow, contracted notions of men, not according to what they have not, but according to what they have. Those who have lived without law will be judged without law, and those that have a law will be judged by that law." And so to me, that really is Isaiah 56. That is the message. Notice what it says in verse 8, "The Lord will gather the outcasts of Israel." So now we're talking about Israel, and he's going to bring them home. Verse 10 of Isaiah 56, "His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb, dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter." So there seems to be a little bit of an attack in this verse, or in these verses, against some of the religious leaders of Isaiah's day. And you see some tension here. We also see this with Lehi's writings, where he is clearly being cast out by the religious leaders of his day. So we see some of this with Isaiah, but he doesn't really explain it. So we're kind of left there with like, okay, now what's going on? I kind of talked about earlier about 57, 1 through 5, about it seems to be a polemic against Asherah worship, especially in verse 5, "inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, and then slaying the children in the valleys under the cliffs of the rocks." Asherah worship did not involve the slaying of children. Did this happen in ancient Near East? Were children sacrificed? Yes, this did happen. Was it Asherah? Not to my reading, not from what I've studied, but maybe from Molech or other gods, but certainly not Asherah. So they seem to be kind of clumped together there, but that's that in chapter 57. Then you get into verses 8 and 9, and this is some very intense imagery against syncretism. And syncretism is this idea that gods were taken and put together. So for example, if you conquered another country and they had a deity, your deity would perhaps marry that deity, especially if she was a female. So like, let's say your god was a male god who was a warrior, and you conquered another nation, they had a female goddess, a lot of times that goddess would be married then to your god, and we would kind of blend these beliefs together. We see some of this syncretic ideal in Christianity, where we take the fertility cults of the pagans and we blend them with Christianity. For example, if you've ever been a kid and wondered what do eggs and bunnies have to do with Jesus, the answer is, well, not much. But if you're an emperor and you're trying to solidify your empire and half of them are pagans, and the fertility symbols are rabbits and eggs, and half of them are Christians, and their symbol for fertility or rebirth is Jesus coming out of the tomb, what greater answer than to just make peanut butter cups? You take the chocolate and the peanut butter, you put it together, and you call it Easter. And so syncretism was a thing. And so notice in chapter 57, verse 8, it says, "Behind the doors also and the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them, that thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and did increase thy perfumes, and did send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell." It's very intense sexual imagery here involving idolatry. And essentially Isaiah saying is, don't do this. Don't be involved in the syncretic traditions of the fathers. Be careful of, you know, who you worship and how you worship. And to Isaiah, at least in this chapter, this is a really big deal. 14 through 21 and 57, I'm going to read another translation of this that's just a little bit better of a translation. Okay, so 14 through 21 is a message to Israel. And this is what it says. "I will say, rebuild the road, clear away the rocks and stones, prepare a glorious highway for my people's return from captivity." That reads a little bit differently than, "and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Just a little bit. We're talking about rebuilding a road. Verse 15, "The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the Holy One, says, I live in that high and holy place where those with contrite, humble spirits dwell. and I refresh the humble and give new courage to those with repentant hearts. For I will not fight against you forever, nor always show my wrath. For if I did, all mankind would perish. The very souls that I have made. I was angry and smote these greedy men, but they went right on sinning, doing everything that their evil hearts desired. I have seen what they will do. I will heal them anyway. I will lead them and comfort them, helping them to mourn and to confess their sins. Peace, peace to them, both near and far, for I will heal them all. But those who still reject me are like the restless sea, which is never still, but always churns up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for them. So I really like this message where God says, you know what? I know you've messed up, but I'm not always going to be mad. I am going to fix it. I am going to heal you. And I love the very end of these verses where the Lord says in verse 19, I create the fruit of his lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And that's the image of wherever the righteous are, they'll have peace, and wherever the wicked are, they will have misery. And one of the things wicked people often try to do is to convince themselves about how happy they are. They're in that business of telling themselves, I'm so happy, but God is going to fix the broken road. The 58th chapter of Isaiah is all about the fast, and the context for this fast was the fall festival of Yom Kippur. During Isaiah's time, just as today, the most important fixed Jewish day, or excuse me, the most important fixed Jewish fast was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, 29 through 34 kind of lay this out, as well as Numbers 29, 7 through 11. The Deuteronomists are going to take this out. They're not going to put the Day of Atonement in their text because they're editing their teaching. I think a big part of that is because the Day of Atonement is about Jesus, and the Deuteronomists do not want to believe in a God that dies. They don't want to believe in a God that's anthropomorphic. They don't want to believe in a God that you can see. And so if you read the book of Deuteronomy, all that stuff gets edited out. But clearly, the Day of Atonement is a big deal, and it's in the other texts. It's in the priestly version in Leviticus 16, for example. So the fast day of Day of Atonement originated during the time of Moses, according to the text, as one fast Israel was commanded to observe. The Israelites could hold other public or individual fasts during times of mourning or famine, or if they were being invaded, or if they were just grateful. But Yom Kippur was to be strictly observed by everyone, the whole nation, and it was every autumn. Yom Kippur was on the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish liturgical calendar, which is usually right around September or October. During the fast, every person really thought about their life and evaluated it and repented of their sins in order to be at peace with God and others. And so if you think about it, Yom Kippur is a lot like the sacrament, where we pause, we think about our sins, we think about where we are with God. Or you can compare Yom Kippur to Fast Sunday. Every month we do this. We do a Yom Kippur sort of every month, where we get together in a holy setting and we think about Jesus and we think about what he's done for us and we think about, okay, where am I spiritually? The day of Yom Kippur was like a Sabbath. No labor was performed, and it didn't matter if it fell on a Sabbath or not. So let's say Yom Kippur fell on the 10th day of the 7th month, and that was a Tuesday, or that was a Thursday. That would be a Sabbath, regardless of whether or not it was a Saturday to the Jews. And so that was kind of the deal. And Yom Kippur is still observed by the Jews as the most holy of all religious celebrations. What's interesting here is right out of the gate in Isaiah 58, I see this as a Yom Kippur. Look at verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. These are themes associated with the Day of Atonement. You've got the shofar horn. It's the ram's horn that they would blow, and they would blow it to bring everyone together. And I like this because it's to remind them of their sins. It's to declare who Yahweh is. And this is also, you can think, if you think about this in Alma 21, where Alma says, oh, that I were an angel. Alma says in Alma 29, oh, that I were an angel and can have the wish of my heart that I might go forth and speak with the trump of God, with a loud voice to shake the earth and cry repentance unto every people. That is Yom Kippur. That is Alma's wish in Alma 29. That is Isaiah 58 verse 1. So I find this fascinating. There's a bunch of parallels between Yom Kippur. I'm going to cover some of them briefly just so you can see this happening. This is once again paralleling some of the stuff we talked about earlier about how 2nd Isaiah is set in the fall festivals. In the fall festivals, there's all these rituals, and it's all just think endowment, just think coming to Jesus, just think temple. And so, for example, you have the trumpet in 58:1, very much like Leviticus 25:8-9, how we blow the trumpet to proclaim Yom Kippur and also to proclaim the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year was every 50th year, so we have seven sets of Sabbaths. After every seventh year, there's another year called the Jubilee year, and that's like another Sabbath. And so in Jubilee, they would also have the Yom Kippur, and they would blow the shofar horn. Yom Kippur is to remind Israel of their sins. So if you look in 58:1, it talks about this. It says, and show my people their transgression and the house of Israel their sins. And so that's what it's to do, to remind them of their sins. It's also a Sabbath in 58:3-4 and also verse 13. Look in verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then, and then he says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. So that's the invitation. If you'll follow the Sabbath, I will bless you. That's Yom Kippur. That's Leviticus 16:31 or Leviticus 35, the whole chapter. A wickedness removed. Israel is told to remove every yoke from the people, particularly wickedness and injustice. That's 58:6. Look at this. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness and to undo heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? In the year of Jubilees, that's what they would do, is they would set the prisoners free. They would free their slaves, and all the ancestral lands that had been sold off due to poverty or what have you would be returned back to their rightful owners. And so let's say I had to sell some land because I was in hard times. Well, when Jubilee came, the idea was, at least this was the idea in the text, is that the land would be returned back to me. Now, was this something that happened? This is something that scholars debate back and forth. Like, did this really happen, or is this just some kind of religious ideal? I don't know the answer, and there's arguments on both sides, but I kind of look at it like consecration. The Lord's invited us to live it, but whether or not we do it is really kind of up to us. Like, what kind of people are we? And so those are four things. We've got the trumpet, number one, the sins of Israel, number two, the importance of the Sabbath, and the wickedness removed. You've also got freedom proclaimed, and that's also there in 58:6-7, how we talked about the slaves being set free. Notice verse 7. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, and when thou see the naked, that thou cover them? This reminds me of a lot of the injunction that we read in Mosiah 4 with King Benjamin. This is the similar thing, the fall festival. And King Benjamin says, hey, because of Yahweh and the greatness of God and the nothingness of man, we need to clothe the naked and alleviate suffering and be just and exercise freedom and justice. And so those are five huge themes with Isaiah 58 that are rooted in Yom Kippur. The whole chapter is all about fasting. I mean, how many times does fasting come up in the 58th chapter? I mean, it's almost in every verse in the beginning. Verse 3, wherefore have we fasted? Verse 4, behold, ye fast for strife and debate. Verse 5, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? And so that is the idea, that they fast, that they understand the greatness of God and the nothingness of men. And then notice what the Lord says, the invitation, verse 11. Well, let's first read another invitation right there. Look at verse 10. If you will draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as noonday. Verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. And then look at the end of verse 12. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So if you fast, if you do this, you will be someone who heals, who repairs. You will be like Jesus. And I love that. I love that idea that we can go through this experience and we can be like Jesus. We can heal people. And this is Isaiah's invitation to you. I also like this idea of the fast in the sense that we give up food, but then we've been asked to take the money that we would have spent on the food and give it so that we can give it for, as the text says, to draw out our soul to the hungry. And I'll never forget the power I felt when I read this quote by S. Michael Wilcox, and he talked about fasting. And the book is called What the Scriptures Teaches About Prosperity. And it's such a good book because it really addresses, you know, what do you do with wealth and what's a good use of wealth and what are some dangers? Because sometimes the scriptures are a little bit contradictory about some of these questions. And so when I read this, it really hit me. So here it is. This is S. Michael Wilcox again about fasting. Perhaps the feel of hunger is why the Lord in his wisdom has linked fasting with giving to the poor. It took me a number of years to realize why we donate offerings on the day we fast. So often I have been reminded by others to have a purpose for the fast, and this is excellent advice. It is healthy to think of a personal reason for fasting or to fast for the spiritual support of another member, but I think the greatest reason of all is linked to the donation and needs no other motive. Hunger is the greatest scourge of poverty. When we fast, we feel in the slightest of ways what the poor may feel every moment of every day. Knowing that this is our experience, we are asked to alleviate it by our contribution. Our fasting is a monthly encouragement to consider the plight of the poor. I just really like that. Hunger is the greatest scourge of poverty. So when we fast, we feel in the slightest of ways what the poor feel every moment of every day. And I remember when I read that for the first time, I was just so hit by that thought that when we fast, we kind of become like Jesus, Alma 7:11, like we can succor them because we know what it's like. And so if for any other reason to fast, I just invite you, the listener, to think about that and to consider that as one of the greatest reasons why we fast. Sometimes we think, well, I don't really need to fast. I don't have any problems. I don't need to go to the Lord for anything. And I think sometimes it's just good to fast just so we can have empathy. Just so we can know, you know, what the other person's feeling. Now, that being said, I want to cover a couple thoughts on fasting and things that we can do that are practical. So let's say you struggle with fasting. So here's a couple thoughts. Like number one, just plan ahead. Prepare your schedule so you can fast properly on, you know, starting on Saturday night. Number two, have a goal. Like, what do you want to accomplish? What do you want to find out? Maybe you have a problem that you're working through. Write it down. Talk to the Lord about it and just say, hey, I'm having this problem. I'm going to fast and I'm going to listen to whatever promptings you give me. It's kind of like an extended prayer. Like, let's say you don't eat Saturday night and then you fast all the way till Sunday dinner. That's like a 24-hour prayer where you're thinking about something other than, you know, regular stuff. A third piece of advice is maybe start with a prayer. Get on your knees and talk to Heavenly Father. Keep the Spirit with you, number four. As you fast, just do things that invite the Spirit. And as you do this, you know, I really do believe this, that the Lord will prompt you. He'll give you impressions. If you can, if time permits, and if the laws of the country allow it, you know, go to church. Like right now, we're not able to go to church, but you can certainly have home-centered church right now. Pay a full fast offering. You don't have to go to church to do that. You can do that online. I think if you pay a full fast offering, that certainly will put you in that space of sacrifice. And so those are just a couple things that you can do to make your fast more meaningful. Obviously, you want to end it with prayer, but I really like that as like a little bit of general advice on fasting. I know it's not easy. I know it's not for everybody. For me, it's always been difficult. As a side note, for me, one of the ways I've been able to fast more is just to, as I've avoided sugar, I have less hunger. And so if you're somebody right out there that's like, oh my gosh, I'm hungry all the time. I can't possibly do it. Might I suggest that? Like really try to limit how much sugar you have the day or a few days before you fast. And it's amazing how your cravings go down. But hey, that's just a little bit of diet advice. And so we'll get back to religion because I'm not an expert on diet here. Okay, 59 and 60, those two chapters in Isaiah, they really got to kind of be read together. This is a transformation of Israel as she moves out of a state of darkness into light through a bunch of changes. So big picture, 59, 1 through 8 is about sin. She's in sin. 59, verse 9 to about the middle of verse 15 is she starts to repent. And then there's this deliverance motif in the middle of verse 15 to verse 21 in chapter 59, where she's delivered. And then chapter 60, 1 through 9, she's gathered. And then there's the rebuilding stuff happening in chapter 60, 10 through 13, and then prosperity in 60, 14 through 18. So we're building, and then we're prosperous. And then finally, at the end of chapter 60, the presence of the Lord is made known in Isaiah 60, 19 through 22. So that's the continuation. That's the spectrum. We go from left to right. We go from darkness into light through, once again, the stages are sin and then repentance and then deliverance, gathering, rebuilding, prosperity, and then finally the presence of the Lord. Okay, so the sin portion is 59, 1 through 8. Notice the Lord talks about their iniquities. Verse 4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. How? Verse 5, like a spider's web. Powerful image. Their feet run to do evil in verse 7. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings, or there's no fairness in their goings. That's verse 8. So that's kind of how we start out with this idea of sin, but then we move away from sin towards repentance in verse 9. We grope for wall like the blind. Verse 11, we look for judgment, but there is none. So now we're looking for fairness. Verse 12, our sins testify against us. Verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, and truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So that's kind of the introduction of this idea of repentance. And then we get to the deliverance motif in 15, the back end of verse 15 to verse 21 in Isaiah 59. So notice what it says. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice or fairness. That's the end of verse 15. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. This is deliverance. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit which is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. So as they go and they move from wickedness to repentance, then they move to deliverance, to this repentance where they have God's words put in their mouth, they don't lose them. Then you get to the gathering section in chapter 60. So gathering, this is chapter 60, verses 1 through 9. Notice what they'll do. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. So we have this gathering. Verse 6, the multitudes of camels shall cover thee. So I have these people that come from all over across the earth. They fly as a cloud in verse 8, and they seem to come by the ships of the sea in verse 9 with the ships of Tarshish. They come from afar with silver and gold. And so that's the gathering. And then we have a rebuilding motif in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 60. The sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Verse 11, thy gates shall be opened continually. Verse 12, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall ever be wasted. So if they don't, then if they're not gathered, then they'll fade away. Verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree and the pine tree and the box, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The place of the king's feet was the holy of holies in the temple. So when the Lord says, I will make the place of my feet glorious, he's saying, I'm going to have my city built. It's going to be holy. There's going to be in the city a temple, and in that temple, a holy of holies. And that is the place where the king's feet are established. That's what's going on. So what do we have? We have like multiple levels here. One level is there's going to be a king. Another level is Yahweh is going to be the king. And a third level is it's going to be in his place, in his temple, and it's going to be built by Israel, by these remnants. So that's the rebuilding phase. And then the next part is the prosperity phase, and that's 14 through 18. And then finally, Yahweh is going to come. The Lord's going to come to them. Now, we kind of covered some of this prosperity stuff when we talked about sucking the milk of the Gentiles and the breasts of kings. So I'm not going to go into that. You'll have to listen to the other one we did last time, the other podcast, but let's look at a couple of these. So prosperity, verse 14. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord. I like this. It sounds kind of bold, but the Lord's promises are sure. I think even in last conference, President Nelson mentioned this, where he said that there will be a day that the nations of the earth will recognize this as God's kingdom. That seems to be Isaiah's promise, that the kings of the earth will one day acknowledge God's kingdom as truth, as his kingdom. Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breasts of the kings. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord thy Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's a powerful image, and it's an image of the Israelites being restored and being nursed by the kings of the earth. And then we have a bunch of more temple imagery in verse 17, and then verse 18, this blessing of peace, no more violence. And then you get the Lord's presence. So this is 19 through the end. The sun shall be no more thy light by day. Neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God and thy glory. God's glory is going to be there. We don't need the sun anymore because God's presence is with us. Thy people shall also all be righteous, verse 21. And so that is 59 and 60. It's this beautiful motif of going from darkness into light, ending with the presence of the Lord. There's a ton of stuff that we can do with the old and new Jerusalem and their restoration and the conditions being fulfilled in Isaiah 60. And instead of going over this in this podcast, I'll just type this chart up and post it and we'll send you the link. But it's really powerful. If I was in a class in front of you guys, I would show you this chart. We could even spend some time talking about any of these aspects that you want to talk about. But there are so many cool prophecies associated with the New Jerusalem and how God's going to establish his temple in New Jerusalem and in Old Jerusalem. And oh, there's just so much stuff. So I'll post this chart. Like I said, I'll get it typed together. I'll send you the link as soon as I can. Isaiah 61 was read by Jesus. And he basically said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, and the Jews wanted to kill him. And essentially what he read was Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, super famous passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I really like this on a lot of levels. First, I really like the exchange in verse 3 of these symbols. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness. The Lord says, you give me your ashes, I'll give you beauty. You give me your mourning, I'll give you my joy, my oil of joy. You give me your spirit of heaviness, and I'll give you the garment of praise. So we're getting new clothes in here. This is also a temple imagery of this exchange. There's nothing more beautiful than a resurrected being. And so in verse 3, I also read this as, beauty for ashes, my dead body will be exchanged for a most beautiful resurrected body. And so Jesus is the liberator truly of the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. That's section 138, verse 18, where the Lord says, I am going to liberate the captive spirits, but it's also captive in sin. It's just so beautiful. So I really like that. Look in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For the earth shall bring forth her bud, and as the garden caused the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So I like this. Isaiah is being clothed. It's imagery. It's very much messianic. And he says, I'm going to make things new. It's so good. And so the Jews didn't like that when Jesus says, hey, I'm that guy. Because he's basically saying in verse 1 through 3 when he reads it, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who has the authority and power to proclaim liberty to the captives. I'm the one who has power to exchange beauty for ashes. That's who Jesus is. Isaiah 62 is a lot more of this festal imagery, a lot more of this fall festival. So you've got the royal state in verses 1 and 2. You've got the sacred marriage in Isaiah 62, verse 5. You've got the festal meal at the end of the drama. There was this massive meal you would eat. And then you've got the gate liturgy. You've got the entering of holiness in verse 10 through 12. And so that's kind of what's going on here, but let's kind of go through it. Let's go through it a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 62, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." The name was important. The Israelites' first temple believed that the name represented the presence of the Lord, that it was his presence. And if you go to Mosiah, this is kind of what King Benjamin's doing. If you look in Mosiah 5, verse 7, "And now because of the covenant which ye have made, you should be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he has spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore you are born of him and have become his sons and his daughters." In other words, you've taken his name, his presence. "I'm going to give you a new name," Isaiah 62:2. Verse 8, "And under this head ye are made free, and there is no other head whereby ye can be made free. There is no other name given whereby salvation cometh. Therefore I would that ye should take upon you the name of Christ, all you that have entered into a covenant with God, that ye should be obedient unto the end of your lives." So what's going on? They take upon themselves the name given to them, this name, in a liturgical temple setting. This name will make it so their name is not blotted out in verse 11. That's in Mosiah 5. Verse 12, "You need to retain the name written always in your hearts." So it's one of those things, it's not necessarily discussed, but it's written in your hearts so that you're not found at the left hand of God. Why? Middle of verse 15 in Mosiah 5, "So that God may seal you his." So this is the setting. The idea in the first temple was that the name actually represented the presence of God. And so when you take upon yourself the name of the God, it's like he's with you. A really simple way to think of this is think about the sacrament. We covenant with God that we're willing to take upon ourselves the name of God. And by doing so, his spirit or his presence is with us, or promised to be with us as we do this. This is also a fascinating thing I read in John 17. In John 17, this is the great intercessory prayer. Notice what the Lord says. So this is Jesus, he's praying. You know, people have different ideas on like where this is happening. Is this in the Garden of Gethsemane? Where is this? I don't really care. But in John 17, he says this. He says in verse 6, he's praying about his disciples, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." It's almost like he's saying they've kept that name in their hearts, kind of like what we just read with King Benjamin. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." Skip down to verse 12. We're in John 17. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost." Skip down to verse 26. "I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So at the very end of the great intercessory prayer, he says, "I've declared unto them the name, that my love will be in them. As you've loved me, may I be in them." And I really think this prayer that Jesus is saying to his Father is this request that because they've received the name written in their hearts, his presence is with them. So we kind of see this on three levels. We see this in King Benjamin's address. We see this in the great intercessory prayer. And then we see this in the setting of the first temple in the fall festival, that they're going to receive a new name. They get new clothes in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And here they get this new name. And then we get to some pretty special imagery here. Verse 3, thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. That's Isaiah 62, 3. And then it says this in verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. And that's sacred intimacy reference of God loves them so much, and it's like a marriage. And so, in case you miss it, in verse 5 it says, for as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Sacred imagery here, especially in the Hebrew, where God says how he feels about us. And it's tied into the marriage. And in the first temple drama, that's what the king would do. He would be ritually married to his wife. And as he was married to her and was faithful to her, so God would be faithful to the people. And the king and his wife, they would make covenants before Yahweh. And then they would turn and face the audience. And the priest would say, as the king and queen had made covenants to God, so you are under covenant if you promise to follow God. And they would all say, Enuma, we will do so. We will follow God. And that was the first temple drama. And that's what's going on here in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. And it's all tied into getting the name, this new clothing of chapter 61, and God rejoicing over us. And then the meal at the end. Go to verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for your enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Why? The end of the verse. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Zion's going to have this festal meal at the end of the drama. When you go to a wedding, especially if it's a relative, what do? After the marriage, we go and we eat. And that was the end of the festal drama, this beautiful eating, coming together and recognizing who God is. We see this in our revelations. We see this, for example, in the Doctrine and Covenants. Go to section 27. It's like the Lord says, hey, check this out. Like the sacrament is kind of a hint. This is what we'll be doing. Notice what it says. Verse 3, a commandment I give unto you that you shall not purchase wine, neither strong drink of your enemies. Wherefore, you shall partake of none, except it's made new among you. Yea, in this my Father's kingdom, which shall be built upon the earth. For behold, this is wisdom in me. Marvel not, for the hour cometh that I will drink of the fruit of the vine with you on the earth, and with Moroni, whom I have sent unto you to reveal the Book of Mormon containing the fullness of my gospel. And then he gives a who's list of people in the scriptures, of all these people that will be with God to feast with him. So for example, you have Elias, you have John in verse 7, Zacharias, Elijah in verse 9. Verse 10, Joseph and Jacob and Isaac. Verse 11, Michael, and I would add Eve, Peter, James, and John, over and over again, to have this great feast with God at the end of time. This is also, like I've talked about this before, Isaiah is seeing things that John saw in the book of Revelation. So John in the book of Revelation has a massive feast at the end of the book of Revelation. This is chapter 19. Notice what it says. Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. We are the wife. And so we're wearing, in verse 8, fine linen, clean and white, and this is the righteousness of the saints. And there's a massive feast. Verse 9, he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true saints of God. And so there's a huge feast at the end of the Bible, just like Isaiah talks about at the end of Isaiah, just as is talked about in the Doctrine and Covenants. By the way, we also have this in 3 Nephi, where the Lord brings food and feeds everybody as well. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6 starts off with the divine warrior motif. So the warrior, Yahweh, is coming back from war. So notice verse 2, his garments are red. They're just soaked, as if they are soaked in blood. But the point I want to focus on is after the warrior stuff. Go to verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them, according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. That word for loving kindnesses or loving kindness in there at the end is chesed, which we've talked about before. It says deep and abiding covenant love. And so even though we've got this warrior stuff going on in the first six verses, I like to focus on the covenant loving God. But both are manifest in Isaiah. We've got the warrior and we've got the love of God, the chesed, the great love, the great wonderful Jesus. And so, you know, at the end of 63, it starts with a prayer. And this prayer is really Isaiah 63:15 to all of 64, the whole end of the 64th chapter. And it's this beautiful prayer where he asks some specific questions. I'm going to read some of this, obviously not all of it, but I would encourage you, the listener, to read the whole prayer. So verse 15, so 63:15 is the beginning of Isaiah's prayer. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me? Are they restrained? The bowels were like your innermost feelings. So where's your feelings towards us? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and harden our heart from thy fear? Return, for thy servant's sakes, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So the prayer is, are you going to bring our temple back? These people have destroyed us and they've wrecked us. And where is your mercy towards us? It's almost as if this is being written after the destruction of the temple. And yet Isaiah lives in 740. So there's lots of debate on, you know, when this was written. He begs for Yahweh to return in 64:1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down and the mountains might flow down at thy presence. He's just begging God to come back. And then he says, we're so glad that we've waited for you. That's the end of verse 4. And then he says, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. That reminds me of King Benjamin. If you remember in Mosiah 2, where King Benjamin says, if you would serve him with your whole souls, yet you would be unprofitable servants. Mosiah 2:21. It's very similar to the message here in Isaiah. In Isaiah 64, you know, everything that we do is just like filthy rags. We can never repay Jesus. I just want to emphasize this, that we don't earn our salvation. Our salvation is something that Jesus earned. We qualify for it, but we certainly don't earn it. And yet at the same time, the Lord wants our changed hearts. He wants us to acknowledge him and know who he is. And so this is Isaiah's prayer, that we know him, that we humble ourselves, that we come to him. I do believe this is set in the Fall Festival, acknowledging the goodness of God. A really cool parable of this idea that, you know, we can't repay Jesus comes from James Talmage. It's called The Parable of the Grateful Cat. I'm going to read it here. He told the story of a naturalist in the 19th century who had been called to a grand estate in Great Britain to be honored for his contributions in the world of science. He left his cottage early in the morning to go for a walk, and while he was out walking, he saw two boys down by the lake. He also heard the frantic meowing of a cat. And so, curious, he walked down to see what was happening. When he arrived, he saw the two boys with a mother cat and some kittens. The boys were taking each kitten, tying it up with a rag with a rock, and tossing it into the lake. As you can imagine, the mother cat was just frantic, watching her kittens being drowned. A little upset, the naturalist asked the boys what they were doing. It turned out to be quite innocent on their part. The mistress of the great estate had an old mother cat that she loved, but she didn't want any more cats around. Whenever the mother cat had a litter, the woman hired the two boys, who were children of some of the servants, to go down to the lake and drown the kittens. The naturalist talked to the boys and said that he would make sure that they didn't get in trouble, but that he would take care of the remaining three kittens. To the scientist's surprise, the mother cat behaved as if she understood exactly what was happening. As he walked back to his cottage with the kittens, she ran alongside him, rubbed his leg, and purred happily. He took the kittens into his cottage, gave them some milk, and put them in a warm box. The next day, when all the company was gathered together in the great house to honor the scientist, suddenly the door pushed open, and in came the mother cat with a large, fat mouse in her mouth. She walked right up to the scientist and laid the mouse at his feet. In the words of Elder Talmage, here is the marvelous parable that he drew from the story. What think you of the offering and the purpose that prompted the act? A live mouse, fleshing and fat? Within the cat's power of possible estimation and judgment, it was a superlative gift. To her limited understanding, no rational creature could feel otherwise than pleased over the present of a meaty mouse. Every sensible cat would be ravenously joyful with such an offering. Being unable to appreciate a mouse for a meal were unknown to the cat. Are not our offerings to the Lord, our tithes and our other freewill gifts, as thoroughly unnecessary to his needs as was the mouse to the scientist? But remember that the grateful and sacrificing nature of the cat was enlarged and in a measure sanctified by her offering. Thanks be to God that he gauges the offerings and sacrifices of his children by the standard of their physical ability and honest intent, rather than by the gradation of his esteem station. Verily, he is God with us, and he both understands and accepts our motives and righteous desires. Our need to serve God is incalculably greater than his need for our service. I just really like that. And that to me is his prayer, where Isaiah says, I know that our righteousness is but filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Or as King Benjamin says in the second chapter of Mosiah, if we were to serve you with our whole souls, yet we would be unprofitable servants. And yet that's what he wants. He wants you to be changed. So I love verse 8 of Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. And we are the work of thy hand. Just beautiful. Just great poetry. Great prayer by Isaiah. The last two chapters of Isaiah I call the new heaven and the new earth. And it's this promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And this is very similar to what John sees in Revelation. And so these people that were rebellious, yet they shall be made whole. Their city that was destroyed shall be made whole. And their people will be made whole and healed. And their temple will be put back. I'll put together another chart that shows that these are bookends of Isaiah. So 65 and 66 are paralleled with Isaiah 1 and 2. And so these four chapters, really 1 and 2 and 65 and 66, are bookended to talk about a new Jerusalem, prayers being answered, the voice from the temple, Jerusalem being restored, the Lord's anger and his sword, and then finally a mighty gathering of Israel. All of these motifs are in these four chapters and they kind of parallel each other. So I'll post that as well. But that is basically the end of Isaiah, is this whole message of a new heaven and a new earth, and everything's going to be put back together. Notice verse 2 of chapter 65. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walk in their own ways and was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in the gardens and burn incense upon altars of bricks, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say to me, stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. I mean, essentially verse 4 and 5 is, Isaiah is essentially saying, don't you say that you know what's best for God. Don't you dictate to God, but you let him dictate to you. He's also seems to be saying that these people, their sacrifices were like pagans, verse 4. They eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. And so his invitation is to just repent. Once again, very similar to 1 and 2. The new heaven and new earth. One verse is Isaiah 65:17. I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. The other one that talks about the new heaven and new earth is Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So it's a beautiful promise about a new heaven and a new earth. Also, verse 12, 66, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforted, So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. There's some cool stuff in Isaiah 65, especially starting in verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and shall eat the fruit of them. And so a lot of questions going on in verse 20. What's going on here with an infant or a child dying at 100 years? Then notice verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. This seems to be millennial, and it seems to be an invitation as to, you know, the kind of land that they will live, and an invitation to come to Christ. But it's also a prophecy about death. Notice section 101 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 30. In that day, an infant shall not die until he is old, and his life shall be as the age of a tree. It seems to be reminiscent of that verse in Isaiah 65. The prophet Joseph Smith also says that when people die during the millennium, their bodies will not sleep in the earth while their spirits in the spirit world, but rather that they will die and be resurrected in, quote, the twinkling of an eye. That's Doctrine and Covenants 101, verse 31. This concept of like this instantaneous resurrection helps to clarify this verse, verse 20 of Isaiah 65, which says that sinners in the millennium living to be 100 years old shall be accursed. Ordinarily, we all have the post-earthly period and spirit prism to, quote, pay the uttermost farthing or every demand of justice, as it says in Matthew 5. As Elder McConkie has stated, according to the terms and conditions of the great plan of redemption, justice demands that a penalty be paid for every violation of the Lord's laws. He also said that the wicked are sent to spirit prison where they must satisfy every demand of justice before they can be resurrected. And yet, people living during the millennium will not be able to satisfy the demands of justice in the spirit prison. They must do it completely in the flesh before their resurrection. Most people living during the millennium will probably repent of their sins and allow Christ's atonement to satisfy justice, but some may exercise their free agency, and they say, well, I'm not going to repent. Well, they'll then have to personally suffer for their sins on the earth before they're resurrected. Thus, Isaiah's promise that all people living on the new earth will live to be 100 years old can be reconciled with his words, the sinner living to be 100 shall be accursed. The sinner will live a long life, but will be accursed or made to suffer for his sins before his resurrection. Brigham Young kind of talked about this too, where he said, hey, during the millennium, there'll be all kinds of religions. There'll be all kinds of belief systems. And those that are living a terrestrial life, a terrestrial order, so that middle kingdom, you have celestial, terrestrial, telestial. If they're living a terrestrial form of life, they will be fine. They will be on the earth. But if they choose not to come to Jesus, if they choose not to repent of their sins, if they choose not to live the celestial life that God invites them to live, then when they hit the age of a tree, as Isaiah seems to say, 100 years old, they will die. Their spirit will go to the spirit world, awaiting the day of the resurrection or awaiting the day that they accept the full conditions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot packaged in there in the 65th and 66th chapters of Isaiah. But the big picture is God's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. And this is highly textually associated with the first two chapters of Isaiah. So I'll put that in a chart. It really is rough in a podcast to show you this stuff. You got to see it. And so I'll post that chart. You can look at it yourself and kind of draw your own conclusions there. But he's going to end with this idea that God's going to fix everything. That is going to be okay. I'm not going to read verse 24 because verse 24 is really graphic at the end. That's 24 at the end of the 66th chapter. But look at verse 18. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. So we're going to gather Israel. God's going to make his name known, and the people are going to see his glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Yavin, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So the goyim, the Gentiles, the other people are going to hear the glory of the Lord. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, chariots, litters, mules, and swift beasts. So a massive gathering. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will take of them, the goyim, the others, for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. So other nations, these foreigners, are going to be made priests. For as the new heaven and the new earth which I shall make, saith, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So that's really where I want to end. Isaiah 66 ends in the temple with people coming to God. This is very reminiscent of the book of Revelation. The end of the book of Revelation is the redemption of the people. God wipes away their tears. Everything's put back together. And that, to me, shows me that Isaiah really did see Christ. He really did see the breacher of the walls, the healer of the sores, the great God of Israel who puts everything back together. And that's my testimony. I just want to leave my testimony with you that I believe that Isaiah saw Jesus just like Nephi said he did. And I anticipate his coming, but yet I believe that his coming can be real in your life right now. You can have his presence in your life as you reconcile your will to his, as you acknowledge his greatness and accept his terms. You'll be made holy. You'll be made clean. You'll have his spirit. And with that, I look forward to meeting with you guys again. This is probably going to be our last podcast for this summer term. Thanks for listening. Text me, email me. I'd love to stay in touch. And this summer of 2020, we'll be doing the book of Genesis. I'll probably be doing 12 podcasts / videos on the book of Genesis. And we'll be looking at some things that maybe you wouldn't get in a traditional religious setting. So that's where we are. Thanks for listening, and hopefully we'll see you next time.